Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. And as you make your way there, let me share something that I learned in the weeks and months kind of leading up to Lori and I being engaged, leading up to my one and only marriage proposal. We only dated for about 4.5 months, so there wasn't a whole lot of time to learn a whole lot of things. But in those weeks right before getting engaged, there was a lot of things that I learned. But one of the things in particular that I learned was that Lori had spent substantially more time contemplating engagements and weddings and marriage than I had. If that imbalance could be communicated numerically, it would be somewhere around 500 to 1. For every minute I spent thinking about wedding plans or anything like that, she had spent 500 minutes thinking on those things. When Lori and I started talking about marriage, which, like I said, we were only together for about 4.5 months before we got engaged. But at the point when we started talking about marriage, I found out that she had a 10-pound wedding planner binder filled with details. A binder filled with ideas and details she had collected along the way. It had a lot of questions in there for, you know, brides, prospective brides, to answer and figure out how they want their wedding to be. And not just the wedding, but everything around the whole wedding experience. She had collected all these ideas and details and crafted it into her vision of the perfect wedding. Whenever she would go to a wedding, and she had different roommates that all were getting married each and every year, and so she was at a lot of weddings going through college, she would pay attention to things. What did she like? What did she not like? She would put that information in her little wedding planner. If she came across pictures of something she liked, she would cut it out. She'd keep all of this stuff in this, like I said, 10-pound wedding planner binder. This is from the time before we had Pinterest. Nowadays, you want ideas, you just go on Pinterest, do a little search, and you'll find all sorts of ideas to help you. But this was before Pinterest, so you had to do the work yourself. For me, and I would assume maybe for a lot of other guys, all of those details were the things you figure out after you find the person you want to marry. Like, why spend any time on all of that if you don't even know you found the right one yet? Those are what you do after you find that person. And that's why I spent so very little time, almost no time, thinking about it. Apparently, that's not the case with many ladies. They think about everything in advance, even before they find their prince charming. More than just the details of the wedding day itself. In her 20-pound binder, there were details for something else that played an important role in that whole process, and that was the engagement ring. The engagement ring is extremely important because it kicks off the entire series of events that do not happen if there's not a ring and a proposal. Lori had very specific thoughts about the kind of ring she wanted to have as well. And when it became abundantly clear to me that she had a very detailed vision of her fairy tale wedding, I had one objective: don't mess this up. It was like there was a minefield placed before me and there's only one safe way through it, her way. In order to avoid anything blowing up in this whole process, I made certain to get the details I needed to know about the engagement ring she had in mind. I wrote down 3 key details that came out of her little binder. Those 3 details from that 30-pound binder were this. And I rehearsed these things as I prepared to go to the merchandise counter at Kay's Merchandise. White gold, cathedral mounting, emerald cut diamond. Along with her 3 details that she had from her book, I added one of my own, cheap. Fortunately for me, Kay's Merchandise, they were closing, they were going through a liquidation process, and so they had all kinds of really good discounts on their jewelry, and they had a really good jewelry collection there. So I gave them her 3 words or 3 phrases plus my own, and I ended up getting a pretty nice deal when all was said and done. When the ring was put together and paid off, I was able to incorporate that into my proposal. And I don't know how other people view marriage proposals, but for me, my proposal, it was all about a promise. In proposing, I was putting out there the promise that if she said yes, the wedding of her dreams, that wedding contained in her 40-pound binder, would come true. It's kind of like those fish stories. It just keeps getting bigger in the retelling. If she said yes, we would figure out the date and the location and the dress and everything else that needed to happen. And with that engagement ring, she had a physical reminder of my promise to her. It was symbolic of something coming on the future horizon. And with that, let's read from Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 33, go ahead and stand with me as we read. It's a very short reading today. Chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it or he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. This morning, I want us to approach the passage we just read and the promise that Jeremiah delivers to God's people in the same way that an engagement ring points our attention forward to something that's coming but isn't quite here yet. What makes matters frustrating for God's people in Jeremiah's time and in their circumstance is the fact that they don't have a date in mind or a date placed on a calendar that they can count down to. They have no clue whatsoever when this particular promise will be fulfilled. Along the way, perhaps you've come across somebody that's been engaged for a really, really long time. And it's like, wait a minute, they've been engaged for like years. When are they actually going to get married? And you find out that they've never really actually set a date for a wedding. And they've not gotten around to finalizing the deal. A frustrating promise because people are left in limbo, with the excitement of the engagement fading the longer things go. And so I've known a few people like that. Long engagements, and it's like, how long is that actually going to last? Those sorts of situations always raise questions in my mind. Why is it taking so long? What's the hang-up in moving from the engagement proposal all the way to the wedding day? Why would anyone make a promise but then take forever in actually fulfilling that promise? Those questions are very similar to the questions I ask when reading Scripture, because Scripture is filled with promises, and many of those promises in Scripture have a long gap between when they were made and when they were fulfilled. As we enter into the season of Advent, it is important that we enter specifically into that awkward gap in time, that gap where we're waiting on God to deliver on His promise. When we put ourselves in that position and when we take that posture, we are assuming the position and the posture of so many people that we read about in Scripture. And while we may be able to quickly read from a promise made to a promise kept in Scripture, that is far from the experience of the people in Scripture. Starting off with Abraham in the book of Genesis, we can read from Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 21 in no time at all. But what takes us 30 minutes to read, roughly, if you read straight through from that chapter 12 to 21, that took 26 years for Abraham to experience. In chapter 12, God gives him the promise in the form of a covenant that God is going to make him into a great nation. God is going to bless him. God is going to make his name great. God is going to give him offspring as countless as the stars in the sky. God is going to give him land. God is going to. Abraham was 75 years old when he first received that collection of promises from God. And he is almost 100 years old when he gets a one-year notice that 1 year from then, Sarah will have a boy. Almost 26 years waiting on God to deliver on that particular promise. So here's my question. Why the wait? Was there uncertainty? Was God concerned that possibly he had made the proposal and the promise to the wrong person? Engagements happen all the time, and maybe you know of people where people were engaged, but then something changes. A person proposes, but the wedding doesn't happen because one of the parties involved changes their mind. Situations where a person, for whatever reason, decides that they're not going to follow through on the promise they made, and so they back out. Sometimes even on the day of the wedding. Was this lengthy delay due to some form of hesitation where God is considering backing out because of some sort of uncertainty? Was there insufficiency? Did God have to build up the power and the resources to be able to not just make an elderly woman pregnant, but also provide for that growing nation that would result through that family? There are all kinds of prolonged engagements that you may know about where people have had plans for the wedding dress, and they've got grand plans for all those things, but then they don't have that date in mind because they aren't quite ready. They say for years that they're saving up for it because they need to pay for the wedding and the honeymoon and all of the things that go along with it. They aren't yet ready. what they have available and what they have planned so far is insufficient. So that wedding date is just going to have to wait until they are ready, prepared, financed. Was God unprepared to deliver on his promise to Abraham in a way where he needed 26 years to get ready? Was this delay some sort of insufficiency? Neither of those situations are remotely the case. God was neither uncertain, nor was he insufficient. What we learn through Scripture is that God's love is steadfast. God's love has made up its mind. It's unwavering. God did not casually enter into a covenantal promise with Abraham. God had a 50-pound binder filled with details about what God wanted to do in and through this relationship. There was nothing that came up after his proposal to Abraham that didn't already factor into God's decision-making process before making that proposal in the first place. Nor was God insufficient in any way to fulfill the promise in the blink of an eye. Speaking a pregnancy into existence in the womb of an elderly woman is nothing for a God who can speak the universe itself into existence. The God of this universe does not have any sort of shipping issues when it comes to delivering on a promise. He doesn't have shipping issues when it comes to his power and his resources. The delay in delivering a promised baby to Abraham and Sarah was not due to the fact that God needed something, but it stuck on some sort of shipping container out in the ocean waiting to get unloaded. So what was the issue? Why the delay in God delivering on his promise? And here's what I have this morning when it comes to the promises of God and the delays in the delivery of what he promised. These sorts of delays are not about getting the promise ready for a person, but getting the person ready for the promise. I'll go ahead and say it one more time. These sorts of delays are not about getting the promise ready for a person, but getting the person ready for the promise. At the point when God delivers his list of promises to Abraham, Abraham was not remotely ready for all of the things that God had in store for him. For Abraham, the 26-year season of waiting was simultaneously a season of preparation. The Abraham that received the promise in Genesis chapter 12 was not remotely the same person as the Abraham who received the baby in chapter 21. Those 26 years were filled with life-changing, life-shaping lessons as he learned to walk with God and do it faithfully. One of those lessons that he had along the way was learning to trust God's word, trusting that God's word was good, trusting that God would indeed keep his promise no matter how old he and Sarah happened to get or how bleak things may look. Trusting God over the long haul was easier said than done. Abraham and Sarah dealt with the temptation to try and make God's promise fulfilled through their own human means. In Genesis chapter 16, about 11 years of waiting, Sarah offers up her young maidservant Hagar to Abraham as a vessel through which they could, by their own doing, make God's promise a reality. And there's only one problem with that plan. It wasn't God's plan. Human plans are not the pathway to the divine promise. The only way to get to a divine promise is through the divine plan. Their plan resulted in a baby boy, and they named him Ishmael, but Ishmael was not the fulfillment of God's promise. Ishmael was not the one through whom God would establish a large family for Abraham and Sarah. In order to get to the fulfillment of God's promise, they were going to have to keep on waiting, which they did, for another 14 or 15 years. Lesson learned. The season of waiting, simultaneously being a season of preparation, was also the experience of God's people following their exodus from Egypt. At that point, God had already fulfilled the promise about establishing a nation of people, and over the course of their expansion and growth, God had already fulfilled, on numerous occasions, his promise to bless and protect them, even when they were enduring hardship in Egypt. God's blessings found their way into the lives of the people of Israel. Although God had delivered on those kinds of promises, there was still one other promise pending, the promise of a place to dwell. He had created a people, but they still didn't have a place, a promised land. After being delivered from Egypt, their problems were not over. One big problem remained. Israel, the promised people of God, they were not remotely ready for the promised land of God. And as you read through the book of Exodus, that problem becomes glaringly obvious. Time and again, you read about a grumbling and ungrateful bunch of people turning their backs on God and setting their hearts and eyes back toward Egypt. Through a collection of miraculous works, God was able to get his people out of Egypt, but now it was going to take another collection of miraculous works to get Egypt out of his people. Their time in Egypt had shaped them into people more equipped and adjusted for life in Egypt than for life in God's promised land. They weren't ready for it. They weren't ready for God's promise, and so God's people had to wait until they were. And as they waited, they were slowly but surely shaped into a people who were ready for God to finally deliver on his promise for a place. Later on in Israel's history, a new kind of waiting takes place, a waiting upon God for God to provide for his people a king to reign and rule over them. This waiting on God to provide for them a king gets its start at the tail end of a long line of earthly kings that is coming to a devastating conclusion. And this is precisely where Jeremiah finds himself in Jeremiah chapter 33. At that time, Zedekiah is the king of Judah. Jerusalem is being besieged by the armies of Babylon led by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the people of Israel are on the verge of experiencing exile. Many of them are going to be killed or carted off to another land. And in the middle of all of that, here is Jeremiah telling God's people about God's promise. Now, if any one of us were in that listening audience with our city surrounded, I'm sure we would all be asking the very same question. When will God be delivering on that promise? The sooner, the better. We're surrounded by the armies of Babylon. We are on the verge of destruction. Why would God delay in delivering on this promise? We need this promise delivered now. The sad reality is that despite their difficult circumstances, they were not remotely ready for the king, kind of king that God desired for his people. Generation after generation of earthly king after earthly king had shaped their expectations for what their king was supposed to do. In order to be ready for the messianic king that God had promised them, they would need a detox from the earthly kings they had grown accustomed to. It's important that we remember why they even had earthly kings in the first place. In Samuel chapter 8, we read that it was not God's desire at all or God's plan at all for them to have an earthly human king to rule over Israel. That wasn't God's plan, it was their plan. That was their desire. The people of Israel facing the threat of exile is a direct result of them getting what they wanted, getting the king they desired. And this is where their plans had led them. Nestled in the middle of Jeremiah's prophetic reminder of God's promise is something that's quite ironic. And if you don't know the history of names and what names mean, you probably missed it when we read the passage. I know I did. It has to do with what the name Zedekiah means. Zedekiah is mentioned at the very beginning of that chapter. He was the one who was king over Judah at the time when Jeremiah is offering up this promise from God. Zedekiah means the Lord is righteous. And what is the name of the one God will send to save Judah? In verse 16, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The earthly king Zedekiah's name meant the very same thing that the future coming king was going to be called. It's almost as if the earthly king bearing his name was an imposter. He has the name, but nothing else. It's a sad reminder that an earthly king has zero hope of delivering on the divine promise of God to bring about righteousness and justice for the people of God. Zedekiah was in a situation where he was incapable of fulfilling what God had promised and what God alone could deliver. As people living in the midst of the political madness that we encounter here in America, it should be super easy to imagine a collection of leaders failing miserably to live up to the numerous promises they have made. They are great at making promises, they are great at promoting their promises, but not so great at keeping any of them. You can name a King Zedekiah, but that doesn't mean he's going to be able to bring about the righteousness and justice to fruition. In order for God's people to receive what God has promised, his people need to break free from the belief that earthly kings and earthly plans are somehow going to be able to bring about God's promise to fulfillment. What they needed to experience was a season stripped of power and stripped of earthly leadership in order to be ready for the king who God always wanted to have for his people, King Jesus. And even when Jesus did arrive, there were still people unprepared for the kind of kingship Jesus was offering. Time and again, Jesus rebuffed those who wanted to squeeze him into the messianic king role that they had prepared for him, instead of just letting Jesus be the king he came to be. Fortunately, there were those followers who did let Jesus reshape their messianic imagination, people who received Jesus as the king he was and not the king they hoped he would be. And for those disciples, their waiting had come to an end. God had fulfilled that promise. Today we find ourselves in that awkward waiting space where others before us in Scripture have spent a considerable amount of time. We continue the process of waiting without a date on the calendar as we wait for Jesus. A couple thousand years ago, people were waiting for Jesus to arrive the first time, and now we wait for his return. The question for us to ask in this season is not, when will Jesus deliver on his promise to return and establish the kingdom of God in its fullness? Instead, we should ask, when will we be the kind of people who show themselves to be ready for Jesus to deliver on that promise? God's people have routinely been a waiting people, and the question is, how will we wait? Will we avoid the temptation to try and make God's promise happen with our own strength at the time of our choosing? Will we acknowledge the ways in which the place where we have been living has shaped us in unhelpful ways? Will we lay down our flawed human expectations of a king and gladly receive the version that Jesus offers us? Will we let go of all of those things in order to cling tightly to the hope that we have? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we are reminded that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. In due time, God's promises will all be fulfilled, every single one of them. What kind of people will we be when that day arrives? Peter tells us in chapter 3, verse 14, that the kind of people, about the kind of people we ought to be, and it's this. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with this song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Jesus showed us what a perfect, spotless, blameless life looks like. As followers of Jesus, our prayer should be that upon his return, he would find us looking like him, a radiant church without spot or wrinkle, the bride of Christ ready for the wedding of all weddings. As we sing and look forward to the future fulfilled promise of his return, at the very same time, let us let Christ reign in our hearts and lives right now. Go ahead and stand as we sing.